for this evening. All right? Tonight what I want to talk with you about is bringing your faith in God. Does your faith in God really affect your reality? I was reading an article today on current trends in Christianity, and one of the stories, they made this statement. Among born-again Christians who say they believe in God and, you know, believe in the Bible, only 13% of those people actively seek to make their faith meaningful and real in their daily lives. Now, you know, they extrapolate those kinds of statistics and what that would mean, although I really believe there's a greater things of you all that are here this evening. But what that would mean is about 13 people in this room really take their faith seriously, and the reality of God impacts the way they look at life and the way they go about life, and the rest of us don't. That's what that statistic means. So I thought it would be a good idea just to go over some passages in the Bible and talk this evening about the reality of God in our lives and how that ought to affect our lives, how we approach life, how we view life, how we look at things, what kind of attitudes would be in our life if we really believe that. Okay? So, what I'd like you to do is turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we got a lot of different passages we'll probably look at this evening. And let's bow our heads together, all right, for a word of prayer. And ask the Lord to bless tonight. Heavenly Father, we just thank You tonight that You're real and that You're in our lives. And Lord, we ask You tonight that You just open our hearts to understand what a marvelous thing it is that Your promises are here for us to claim. Help us, Lord, we pray, to make them really part of our daily lives. Comfort us tonight, Lord, with Your Word. Help us see the tremendous comfort that comes when we believe what Your Word actually says is true of You, of us, and how You look out for us in our lives. I just pray, Lord, that You encourage us this evening. I know a lot of people here tonight have a lot of different challenging things they're facing right now in their lives. I pray they'd find tremendous comfort and encouragement from Your Word, and they leave here tonight more full of faith and confidence in You. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says, what is faith? It is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things that we cannot see. Verse 3, by faith we understand the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. And then, of course, you know this passage, in Hebrews 11 goes on all about men and women of faith and how faith in God and how God affected their daily reality. Then in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses to the life of faith, hey, Chad, could you take the reverb out of this for me a little bit? Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. Thank you. You know what I believe is the sin that so easily entangles a Christian? You might think, well, it's this or it's that or it's another thing. Some people might think, well, it's immorality. It might be greed. It might be jealousy. It might be anger. But I think if you look at the context of the passage before, it's unbelief. I would venture a guess that if we're all honest, the thing that we struggle with the most is really our confident expectation that God is going to do what He says. And we struggle with that. We struggle with doubts. We struggle with whether or not, and when I get into this tonight, I think you begin to go, oh, well, yeah, I felt like that. Yeah, I felt like that. Wow, that's really true. I guess I never thought of it like that. Our faith in God was meant to give us that security and confidence and peace as we face our lives. And there's things that will help us in that process, all right? What I want to do is I want to go over some of the thought patterns of an unbelieving person, okay? Or the person who's really gotten their eyes off of God. These are the kind of things that they tend to think. I think this will relate. Maybe you've thought these kinds of things before. I certainly have. First one, something bad is going to happen to me. I just know it. this person tends to regularly assume that something bad's going to happen. And it's easy to do that. It's easy to go about our life and we have these hard things that happen and we think, you know, I just know something's going to happen. Something's going to ruin it. Something's going to happen. And number two, why does this stuff always happen to me? This assumes that somehow I'm jinxed, I'm different from other people, and I'm the only one who gets the bad breaks. Now, I have to admit, that's a tough one for me. I bought this van about 3 years ago, and in the course of 2 months, I had 8 flat tires. Now, I got a feeling that's more flats than the whole room put together. But, you know, we won't check. One car, and it got to the point, every morning I'm walking out looking at each tire. Yeah, that looks a little low. Yes, was I paranoid? Yes. I thought somebody was messing with me. You know, I'm trying to figure out, what is going on? Now, fortunately, the positive side is I never had to change any of them because I always caught them halfway down, drove them to the station, they took them off for $6, they repaired them. That's the positive side. But it's easy for me to think, why does this stuff always happen to me? I mean, every time I try, what? I mean, last March and April, I'm sick for 4 weeks, I have to get an MRI, then I get whooping cough, and I've got it for 60 days, and I'm still coughing. Why me, Lord? And I lose my voice. I'm trying to do your will. And you can just go round and round and round. Can't you ever, anybody ever done that before? Why me? Why do they have to yell at me today? I'm a nice person. Why do they have to do this? Why, you know how it goes? Okay. Number three. This kind of ties in. Can't something good ever happen to me? That's the other side of it. And this assumes and this overlooks all or any of the good things that are in your life now. Instead of being positive and thankful for what you have, this person constantly whines or complains to self and to others. I think the biggest thing we struggle with is we whine to ourselves. We don't often think of that as sin. We think, I don't complain to nobody else, but I do to myself. All day long I'm telling myself, this happened, this, why didn't this happen? And we're talking, self-talk. You know what I'm saying? This one, I have to admit, my nature goes down these roads without any prodding whatsoever. I don't know, maybe you're like that, but I just kind of like a dog barks, a fish swim, I can get real negative. And I can just go down that road. I have had to deliberately, proactively attack this area in my life. And I do it a variety of ways, but one of the ways is that not a day that goes by in these years of my life that I don't stop and thank God verbally, out loud, privately, somewhere even if it's in the basement when everyone's else upstairs, or if I have to go to the garage, or I go to my place of prayer out in the park. And I just start, thank you, Lord. Every time I pray, Lord, thank you so much for saving me. Thank you, Lord, I have my health, Lord. I mean, I really have my health. I mean, I've got eyes I can see. Thank you for a nose that can smell, a tongue that contains food, teeth that can chew them still. Thank you, Lord, for fingers that work to embrace the people I love. Thank you, Lord, for ears to hear the music and the singing. Thank you that I can walk. Thank you, Lord, I have a healthy heart. You follow me? And I go down this road. And then I begin thanking the Lord for the people in my life. Lord, thank you for my wife. And I usually spend a long time there. One, because it helps ensure a positive attitude towards my wife. But two, because really, I don't deserve her. And I just thank you, Lord, for giving me such a loyal, faithful, devoted, hardworking, diligent, in love with God wife. Thank you, Lord, that she's been so patient. Thank you that she's been so wise. She's trusted you with wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for my children. And I go through all that. Sometimes, this is no lie. Sometimes, because often I time these things with my watch, so I never exaggerate. Sometimes I've spent an hour just saying thank you. Now, I'll tell you a little secret. It's real hard to leave that time discouraged. If you're having a rough day, if maybe you've been feeling a little blue, maybe the last 3 or 4 days, listen, get to your garage, get to your room, get somewhere alone, and start saying thank you. And it changes your perspective because you know what? We have so many blessings in our life. Yes, we have challenges, and yes, we have trials, and I'll get to those in a moment. That really helps me. Number four, this is also the attitude of an unbelieving person. I just can't take this anymore. I can't handle it. I quit. Now, what I'm talking about here is not the I quit like I'm just ready to give up life. I'm not talking about that. That can happen too, but that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of person, maybe it's in a relationship, with a friend or another brother or sister in Christ, or a roommate, or whoever it might be. And you think in your heart, you know what? I'm not trying anymore. You go through the motions, but you distance yourself emotionally. That's an unbelieving quitter's attitude. Maybe it's with work. You've tried really hard at work, you're not getting noticed, nobody's paying attention to you, and you just divorce yourself emotionally. Why? It's a quitter's attitude. Instead of, I'm in there enthusiastic, I'm going to give all I have for God's sake, because God's always with me, He doesn't back out on me. We look at the human circumstances around us, we look at the people around us, I can't handle this anymore. I just can't take it. And so our way of coping is, we shut down our emotions, we defend ourselves. You follow me? Anybody understand that? You know? Okay. The fifth thing, no one understands me, no one can relate to my struggles, I'm all alone. Woe is me. Life is so bad. No one has to go through the kind of things I have to go through. Number six, I can't do anything to change my reality. I'm powerless and I have no other options. This is an unbelieving person. The believing person always realizes that God has solutions for us in every situation. The unbelieving person, no, I mean, there's nothing I can do to change. I just forget it. Number seven. This is a big one. That always happens to me. My past, I usually use a sipper cup at home. Yeah, not a baby sipper cup. The adult kind that you call coffee mugs, you know, with the snap on top. Because you know when you put the ice in the bottom and you're going for the last drop in a glass, the ice lets loose, boom, and it comes to... Anybody have that happen to them? There's always a solution. And the solution is a cup with a lid. And then you just get a little bit at a time and it never spills on you. I can solve almost any problem. Number seven. Okay. My past is my ball and chain. I can never overcome it. I hate the people who hurt me. They ruined my life, and I can never forgive them, and I'll never be able to overcome this. I have talked to so many people, and you know what? That's the unbelieving person. I know many Christians who say, I know the Lord. I love the Lord. He's in my life. But the way they go about their life, you wouldn't know the Lord's in it at all, because the past is always their excuse for no progress. No progress. I can't. Mark, I can't. If you just understood what happened when I was a kid, you know what? You're not a kid anymore. And you know what else? The most powerful person in the world lives in you. Now, how does that affect your reality? I don't mean that you're not patient and that people don't need to grow. Don't take me wrong. But somewhere in there, you decide God is bigger than my past. God is bigger than my problems. And God has given me a new life. And I'm going to live that life. And I'm going to claim what's mine. And I'm going to live it by His power. And that's the beautiful thing about the Lord. There's not a person on the planet that with God's help cannot overcome their past, no matter what has happened in it. Okay? Number eight. These difficulties I am facing are ruining my life. Okay? Often what happens in our daily living, we've got these things. They might be in the form of a person obstacle. They might be a circumstantial obstacle. And so what we can do is we can peer out at them and go, he's ruining my life. And we don't often say that. Here's what we say. Lord, could you just change my circumstances? Could you just, these circumstances, Lord. And you know what, for many Christians, if we're really honest, our joy is completely based on our circumstances. For example, I don't mean to hurt anybody when I say this. Just bear with me, because we can all do this. We're human beings. You walk up to someone. How's your day going? Oh, it's all right. What's the matter? Oh, well, this morning I didn't do very well on a test. What do they tell you? When you ask them, it's not all right. They tell you, I'm having a rough day. And then what do they tell you? Bad circumstances. That's my point. Then talk to a person. How are you doing today? Oh, today's really been a really good day. How come? You know, I had a really good class this morning. Today I got a raise at work. Boy, you know, it's always generally, not always, related to something. But what God went, now, it's not wrong to share our lives with each other. Please don't take me wrong, okay? But what God wants to bring us to a point is that our joy is really tied up in Him. So I might say to you, how was your day today, Mark? Well, you know, it was a long day. It was a tiring day. But I'll tell you what. It's so good to know the Lord. Through all those situations, God just gave me strength. He gave me what I needed. And, man, I'll tell you, it's great knowing the Lord. I'll be honest with you. Many of the times when I've had to share, there's a lot of circumstances going on in my life you know nothing about that are really tough. Really tough. And or there's situations you're dealing with, or people you're trying to help, that they can weigh on you. And you have to go, oh, wait a minute, Lord, by your power, I can rise above those things, still have joy, but at the same time, deal with tough issues. And number nine, and this relates to one a little later, there's just no solution to the problem I'm facing. There is no hope. Okay, now, here's what I want to do. If you and I are going to have this vibrant life that God called us to, we've got to develop a faith that's vibrant, okay, that's sustaining, and that's built on the right spiritual beliefs, so that when we approach our life, we approach it with confidence, we approach it with the conviction and the courage that God intended for us to have. Okay? So what I want to do, first of all, is read you a passage from this book. Now, I don't usually recommend books, but this book is called The Knowledge of the Holy, and you might have to special order it because it went out of print a while back, but then you bring it back and then you sell them. And so, but it's by a guy named Tozer. And the book is all about God. It's actually a book about God. And it's about all the attributes of God, all the characteristics of God, what God is like, and then how those characteristics relate to your life and how you can feel about life. Okay, because, you know, to be honest, that's where we want to get. We want to get you experiencing God. Do you understand that? We want to get you to a point where you're really experiencing God. Just like you experience life, you experience pain, you experience joy in human relationships. Well, God wants to bring you to a place where you're experiencing Him because of who He is. It's kind of like, you know, and I don't know another analogy to use, so this is going to happen to you if it hasn't happened already. It'll happen sometime and probably in the future. Or you meet someone who just becomes the most significant person in your life. And usually the person of the opposite sex. And you just think, all you can think about are these extraordinary qualities that they possess. And they go over and over in your mind. And you lay your head on the pillow at night, and it's just, and I mean this, I see this happen. I've seen it happen before. It's happened to me. Your day might have been really tough, and you got a smile on your face. Can you relate to that? Anybody here relate to that? Okay, you got the smile on your face. And all of a sudden, there's just so much joy in your heart. Even though I may not feel well, even though I'm kind of sick, I just have so much joy because this extraordinary person who now I've come to really like, love, let's just use that word, is in my life. You know, I want you to know something. God is a billion times more, infinitely more than I could say, but we'll use a billion. More than the greatest person that will ever come in your life. He wants you to feel awesome about what He is to you and for you in your life. Okay? So listen to this. With the goodness of God to desire our highest welfare, and the wisdom of God to plan it, and the power of God to achieve it, what do we lack? Surely, we are the most favored of all creatures. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever kicked back and thought, my gosh, I'm the most favored of all the creation in the world. I mean, I've got, you know what? I'd rather be me than an angel. Jesus didn't die for the angels. He died for you. He does not have the love for the angels that He has for you. He loves you with an infinite love. And the entire planet and all the universe was put in motion, not for the angels, but for you. Angels are just His servants. And they are your servants as well. But you are His bride. And the angels are not. So, number one, okay? This is the first conclusion that God wants you to arrive at. A wise and loving God is watching over my life at all times. He is in control. Whatever God has allowed in my life will serve a greater purpose for good. A wise and loving God is watching over my life at all times. He is in control. Now, I got to admit, a lot of times, I don't think we really believe that. We think to ourselves, well, you know, God didn't bring this. I brought this upon myself. Whatever happens in your life, God allowed it. And God has a plan for it. And I want to give you a few examples. The first is the story of Joseph. Maybe you went to catechism class when you were little, or you went to Sunday school, and you heard about the little boy with the coat of many colors. You're probably going to hear the story from me in a way you never heard it before. Okay? First of all, Joseph had a far more dysfunctional family than you did. And you've never probably been told that before. Joseph was one of 11 brothers. There was him and 11 others, so there was 12. Each of the brothers was named for the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph's father favored Joseph over all the other children. Now, I don't know, maybe some of you feel that happened to you when you were a kid. One child was favored over another. I don't know. But in Joseph's family, it was real. It wasn't made up in his head. It would be one thing if every 17th birthday, every son got a beautiful coat. They didn't. Joseph was the only one who got the coat. And Joseph's father, I don't know if you realize this, put two and two together, he didn't go out and work with the sheep. All the brothers did. It was Joseph that got sent out just to check up on his brothers, see how they're doing, take them a little food, and then come back and report to daddy. All the brothers, they were out in the heat, in the desert, with the sheep, okay, and in the pastures. So, Joseph, although God had his hand in Joseph's life, Joseph goes out to see his brothers, and they see him coming in a distance, and they hate him. They absolutely despise him so much. Now, you know, you could imagine this between one sibling, but to get 11 siblings to agree to first they were going to kill him, and then agree to throw him in a pit and sell him as a slave, that's a lot of hate. You ever thought about that? It's a lot of hate. I don't think there's anybody in this room that got sold by their siblings. That's a lot of hate. 17 years of age. So they take Joseph, they throw him in this hole. And you can imagine Joseph, like any other human being, crying, begging his brothers to let him out of that hole. And their plan was to take a wild animal, and they took his beautiful coat his father had given to him, and they rubbed dead animal's blood all over it. Then they took it back to their father and said, wild animal attacked him. And they connived and conspired this great lie. Joseph, in the meantime, gets sent off to a land that he doesn't know, a language that he doesn't know, and he's pulled from his family, not knowing whether he'll ever see them again. Joseph ends up sold to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar was a very wealthy man, worked for Pharaoh. Potiphar had a wife, and it could be her problem, it could be the culture of the day, and it could have been that Joseph was very, very good looking. It's probably a combination of all three, and chances are her and Potiphar's relationship was not all that great. And so she regularly tried to seduce him in her home, and he refused, and he refused, and he refused. She regularly asked him, come to bed with me, come to bed with me. Now, any normal 17-year-old male who doesn't have a God perspective says to himself, now let's think about this a minute. I don't deserve to be here. I tried to do the right thing, and look what happened to me. Who's God? How can you count on God? If God loved me, why would I be stuck in this mess? I've been sold as a slave. Potiphar has no right to own me. Slavery should be banned. I'm going to sleep with his wife. I'm going to get what I can get. They'll kill me any day. That's how the normal man would think. In other words, the person who does not put God in the picture of their life. Joseph had got only 17 years old. He didn't have a real nurturing, good family. God was imprinted on his mind because he imprinted God on his mind. So he says, finally, well, one day he said to her, I can't sin against God and against your husband, and I won't. One day, they're again alone in the house, and she reaches out and actually grabs him. And he flees. He just turns and runs. Takes off his cloak, and probably had only left on like those sumo wrestlers wear. Because they didn't have hands underwear, all that kind of stuff in those days, in case you were wondering. Okay? And she screamed those words that are as volatile then as they are today. Rape, rape, rape. Really loud. She was really irate. And she felt scorned. And she wanted him to suffer. It's very convincing. She brought pretty soon all the other servants come running. Potiphar comes in. Look what this Hebrew slave you brought in this house tried to do to me. Without a trial or anything else, Joseph is thrown in prison for 13 years of his life. Now, you got to be thinking, Jimmy, Christmas, where is God in all this? What's going on? And I'm sure Joseph had some dark hours because he was human. Joseph never gave in. He always imprinted God. God is over my life. And I'll tell you later how we know that for a fact. Okay? But anyway, what happens is Joseph's so faithful with his work that they let him help be in charge of the prison. Then about, we don't know for sure, it might be 7 years into his sentence, 8 years into his sentence, the king, he gets really mad, Pharaoh, and he sends his baker and his wine taster into prison. The baker and the wine taster, they have a dream. Joseph interprets their dream. And if I'm not mistaken, he told the baker, because the baker dreamed that the crows flew in his head and were pecking at the bread, he said, they're going to peck your eyeballs out, the king is going to kill you tomorrow. The wine taster had a dream, he said, you're going to be back in the good favor of the king. When you come back into Pharaoh's presence, would you please let him know that I'm down here wrongfully? I did not do anything. Help me get out. Oh, yes, Joseph. Oh, my gosh. You've helped me. You've helped me so much. You bet I'll tell him. People will always let you down. He goes back up. The Bible makes it very clear. He forgot all about it for a long time. And you can imagine Joseph in his own little prison cell would have been thinking, this is it, God, you finally answered my prayer. You brought this guy, this dream. This is too good to be true. He's going to go to Pharaoh. And of course he loves me because I told him his dream and he's going to remember me. Months go by and more months go by and years go by and Joseph never quit. Finally, Pharaoh has this terrible dream. And the wine taster remembers, oh my gosh, in fact, the dream's so heavy, he says, unless you tell me the dream, you know, I'll kill you guys. I'm not going to tell you any of it. Tell me what the dream is. The guy goes, well, I know a guy who's in prison because none of his magicians, the Egyptians were very much into demonism and black magic, could tell him the dream. The guy said, I know a guy in prison. Remember this time you threw me in prison? Oh, the king, Pharaoh goes, yeah, I remember. He interpreted my dream. He can interpret your dream. So they bring Joseph into his presence and he interprets the dream. The dream is about a great famine that's coming to the whole world, and the great famine did come. And so for 7 years, they saved up, just like Joseph planned, the plan God gave him. Joseph's now about 40 years old. There's a great famine in Israel. Guess who comes begging for food? His brothers. His brothers. They don't know that it's Joseph. 40 years, 17 to 40, he changed a lot. He now adapted the Egyptian culture. He looked completely different. They come into his presence a couple times. He sends them back to get their younger brother because he's never seen their younger brother. Each time they leave, he goes into his room and weeps. Finally, they come for the last time. He sends his servants out, get out. And he looks them in the eye and he says, it's me, Joseph, your brother. The Bible says their knees literally began to knock together because they knew, number one, they were dead. He's going to kill us. He has the power to kill us and we deserve to die. And you know what Joseph's reaction is? It says he throws himself on them, weeping, sobbing, kissing their faces. And then he says this to them, do not feel bad about what you did. What you meant for evil, God intended for good. And I was sent here by God to save your lives. Now, I want to draw some conclusions that you have to understand. Go to Psalm 105. Okay? Psalm 105 and verse 16. Well, we got to look at verse 1 because this is always a good thing to know. Give thanks to the Lord. Proclaim His greatness. Let the whole world know He is done. Okay? Give thanks to the Lord. And then he goes on and tells about these wonderful, cool stories that are really true. Verse 16. He called, God called for a famine on the land of Canaan, cutting off its food supply. Then he sent someone to Egypt ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. There in prison, they bruised his feet with fetters and placed his neck in an iron collar. Not a pleasant situation. Until the time came to fulfill his word, the Lord tested Joseph's character. Then Pharaoh sent for him and set him free. The ruler of the nation opened his prison door. Joseph was put in charge of all the king's household. He became ruler over all the king's possessions. He could instruct the king's aides as he pleased and teach the king's advisors. Then Israel arrived in Egypt. Jacob lived as a foreigner in the land of Ham, and the Lord multiplied the people of Israel till they became too mighty for their enemies. What I want you to understand, this is very critical in your Christian life. God, not his brothers, did this to Joseph. And God used the meanness and the dysfunction of Joseph's family to fulfill God's plan for Joseph's life. You can go to 10 years of therapy, and if you believe what I just told you, it'll change your life tonight. You can wrestle with it. You can fight it. And you can go to a therapist to try to figure out why all this dysfunction happened, or you can go, my gosh, God loves me, and God's involved in my life, and God is going to use me to save people's lives. And you know what? That's the plan. And that's what I've been doing for the last 23 years, saving people's lives, leading them to Christ, helping them come from darkness to light, and helping them understand the truth, and their life changes. Well, God has the same thing for you. He's got unique plans in your life. That is so empowering. I cannot tell you how much confidence that gives me every day of my life. And as I look back over the years at all the mean things that have been done to me and all the hard things that have happened, you know what? I go back and do them all again because they're the reason I'm here today. God's hand is involved in your life. Another person that you can think about is the story of Daniel. Daniel, ordinary little Jewish guy, about 16, 17 years old, Babylon invades Israel, kills all of his relatives. Wasn't pleasant. They cut him into pieces right in front of him. And he was part of the royal family. So they took him and made him one of the slaves of Nebuchadnezzar's court in Babylon. And Joseph saw God in, or excuse me, Daniel saw God in the picture. And he feared God. And he loved God. And he knew that God is with me in my present reality. And I accept these circumstances from God. God's purposes will be accomplished in my life. And no human being can stop it. You follow God, no human being can stop the purposes of God in your life. No human being can rob the girl that God has for you from you. No human being can rob the guy that God has for you. And I could go on down the list. God is going to accomplish in your life the special things that he has for you. Okay? So Daniel, what happens to Daniel? Well, the first thing that happened, big step of faith, was they came in, and the guy was supposed to take care of him and said, you're supposed to eat this food and drink this wine. And Daniel graciously took a stand. He said, you know, I can't defile myself, my friends can't, with the king's food. And the guy who was in charge of him said, look, if you don't eat this, your health will diminish, and then I'm going to be in a lot of trouble. Now, the reason Daniel wasn't going to eat it is because there were Jewish regulations on food. In the New Testament, there are hardly any regulations on food. The only one you can find is in the book of Acts, where it says, do not drink the blood of an animal. Okay? Or a strangled animal. You find that in the book of Acts. That's basically the only restriction. The book of Acts, in fact, says when God lowered the sheep from heaven, he told Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, Lord, nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. And the Lord said, don't call anything unclean the Lord has made. Get up and eat. Now, yes, it was symbolic about how the Gentiles would be brought into the family of God, but it was also true about eating in the New Testament, and that's a big difference between the church age and the Jewish age, the Judaism age. There's a lot of differences. We don't have those types of requirements at this time anymore. That's another story. So Daniel, he took this stand because it honored God. And God blessed him. He said, just give us water and vegetables. And if in 10 days we're not healthier, we'll eat your food. They were healthier. They looked brighter than all the other people. Now, some people do not misuse the scripture, have decided, see, Mark, vegetarianism is better for you. I'm not going to argue that with you. If that's what you want to do, do it. But it's not more biblical. It's just that what happened, God honored his faith for obeying God's principles of Judaism. That was the issue. It wasn't the vegetables. If you eat meat, your skin won't look good. Okay? That's not the point. All right? So then we go on and we see over and over, God honored Daniel's life. You know what got Daniel thrown into the... Well, I told you this last week. The lion's den was his prayer life. He always saw God
in his present reality. And you know what? It affected his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel wasn't the one thrown in the fiery furnace, if you remember. It was his three friends. Remember what they said to the king? They said, you know what, O king? O Nebuchadnezzar, you can kill us. And if God wants to save us, he can. But if he doesn't save us, we still won't bow down. They had no word from God that he would protect them. They just loved God and knew God could protect them if he wanted to. So the king was enraged. He heated the fire seven times hotter than it normally was. The men who threw him in died. They got so close to the fire was so intense to throw the men in, they died instantaneously. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are walking around. The ropes are off their hands. And they walk around and the king said, there's a fourth person in there who looks like the son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar calls out, come out. And from that point on, he worships God. And he demands that everyone worships God. That was a big deal in those days. My point, you look at the life of Esther. Esther was an extraordinary woman with terrible circumstances. She never had a dream marriage. She got stuck with a rotten guy. She was one of a harem. And God used her to save a nation. Why? Because instead of rebelling against God, she submitted with God and saw God in her reality. And she became a princess for all time. You still read about her today. Today, we still find great comfort from her faith and her tenacity and the reality that she saw God in her life. Okay? Second thing, and I'll go through the other ones more quickly. God will cause every seemingly bad thing that occurs in your life to work for some good. He will work it to your favor and your advantage. Everything. There are going to be things that happen in your life. I'm thinking about starting a series next week entitled Trials, God's Master Plan for Growth and Blessing. And it'll probably be about 4 or 5 weeks. But it's so important that you young people understand that trials are the only way you grow. And so you're going to have to get to learn to like them. Because if you don't, you're going to have a really tough life as a Christian. Okay? But what you need to understand is that even the things that look bad, God will work for good. I remember one of the first and biggest bad things that happened to me was the reaction that Kathy's family had to me. And that was one of great hatred. And, even to this day, I don't really know why. I don't think it was so much personal as it was this great spiritual battle. And they didn't like God, and they didn't like the fact that their daughter, frankly, wasn't going to live out the life they had for her, which was secular and materialistic. Instead, she decided to submit to God. And I think they blamed me for that and thought that I was the one who got her to do that, which was not true. But we decided, no matter come hell or high water, we're following the Lord, and he's the one who bought us and paid for us. They didn't. They just got the privilege of being our parents, but they don't own us. God does. He bought us, paid for us, and he made us the first time. You all understand that? And then he died for you and bought you back. You're his. Yes, you're to honor them, but that doesn't mean you conform to the lifestyle they ask you to live. You conform to the lifestyle God asks you to live. And that is often in great conflict with the lifestyle that many of our friends are living. That's okay. We love them anyway. Okay, we love them anyway. So anyway, they didn't come to our wedding. They said they would, but then, you know, the last minute they backed out. We waited a long time for that, 2 years, so they would, then they didn't. And then when our first daughter was born, you know, they came briefly for the day and then they left. And I don't think it was for a couple of years till we were invited home for Christmas. But we always went, when he invited us, we always went, we always brought them gifts. I was always treated very meanly, and so was Kathy. The hardest thing about it all was watching the way they treated her. That was hard. Me, it's not a problem. I can take it. But your own daughter, and now that she's my wife, you know, you really want to kind of say a few things. I never did. And often, you know, I'd go back to the motel room, because we usually stay in the motel, and console her when she cried or her hurt feelings, and we'd just pray about it together. Then I remember when Celeste was 5, and we just had the best week with the family we'd ever had. We went to this timeshare retirement resort that they had. They invited us to come. We said, okay. I didn't have paid vacation. I couldn't really afford the time off. But we went in faith thinking this could be an opportunity that God could use us in their lives to build our relationship. So we went. I golfed. I hate golf. But I followed them around. I did the best I could to golf and talk golf. Her mother always wants to talk about her life, her new possessions, so I just listen. In fact, what would happen is the rest of the family kind of leaves her, and they go have their own conversations. So I'd sit and I'd say, "So Donna, what's new with you lately?" And she'd perk up, and she'd just talk. And I was like, "Oh, wow, great. Oh, that's cool. That's nice." Never once in 20 years was I asked, "What's going on in your life?" Never once. And in fact, my wife was told, "Don't you tell any of the relatives what Mark does for a living. Don't you ask them. Don't you tell them a thing. I'm embarrassed, and I don't want them to know." So that's kind of the way it was. So I remember we were just getting ready to go. We'd had a great week. They'd paid for all of our time there. And we were in our little cabin, and Donna was saying goodbye to the kids. She was holding Celeste on her lap. She said, "Well, sweetheart, you're probably going to be starting school next year, aren't you?" Celeste said, "Well, I think my mommy's going to teach me at home." That was it. She took off like a rocket, flew the roof, every kind of word you can imagine coming out of her mouth, directed at my wife. And this is as close as I really ever did get to lose it. And I thought, you know what? If Doug joins her, that's her husband, sides with her, it's over. I'm going to tell them what I really think and how pathetic I really think they are, and that they have the most extraordinary daughter and woman I've ever met in their life, and that she's too good for them. You don't even deserve that she's your daughter. We're packing up. We'll see you later. I really don't need this in my life. And I don't. Well, I didn't, because she stormed out of the room, slammed the door, locked the door of her car, and he got up kind of sheepish, and he felt really bad about it. And I didn't want to get upset because they paid for the week, and I wanted to say thank you. We had a really nice time. So I said, "You know, Doug, I'm sorry about that. You know, we really do appreciate you having us down here." And he said, I'm really sorry about it, too. And 3 weeks later, we get a letter in the mail that says, "We've tried to do this for you. We're taking you out of our will. Don't you ever expect nothing from us." I'm thinking, nothing. What did we ever get from you anyway? I'm not sure I remember. But... And so, you know, and if you... And I've talked to your grandmother. Your grandma says, "You can't live your life any other people. Just don't even come down here anymore." So, of course, you know, as a woman and as a mother and as a daughter, oh, that hurts. We kind of got used to it, but that one really hurt. So I remember, you know, as we drove back, that was before the letter, my wife cried almost all the way home, and I just consoled her and prayed for her and told her how proud I was of her, how proud her Heavenly Father was of her. Not to forget we got a new father, and not to forget they come from a completely different perspective of life with totally different values. Well, we'll fast forward it. Now the kids, you know, are grown, and they think they're wonderful, but about 2 years ago they got divorced. It was all her doing. Some really pretty pathetic things. And 2 weeks after that, her father called, and what he did was he came to see us. He ended up having the best visit with Kathy he's ever had in his life. 20 years she waited for that visit. 20 years. And the first time she ever visited with her father alone. Because every time she tried to call him on the phone, she'd get on the other end. They could never talk. Because we knew that it was kind of her controlling the situation, you know. So, we're driving after dinner, and Kathy came home. When she got home that night, she was, my wife doesn't get electric. She's not that kind of personality. You know, it kind of goes, oh, kind of like that. You know, she was just shaking. I never seen her like that. So when her dad left, I came back and said, "Kathy, what happened?" She goes, "Oh my gosh." She starts crying. She goes, I don't even know where to start. I can't even lose my father. Things he said to me, he'd get up, he'd come around the side, he'd hug me. He never hugged me. I never grew up, there was no affection in my family. He'd come up, he goes, "Sweetheart, I'm so proud of you." And he'd sit back down. "Can you believe this is me talking?" And he'd sit back down. God is really working in my life. And he'd sit back down. And that night, driving home, he said to Kathy, he said, "You know, Kathy, she's just driving along, taking in the evening. And it's kind of quiet." And he said, "Kathy," he said, "you know, the biggest lesson I've ever learned in my life, I learned from you." Kathy kind of, you know, they haven't talked much. Trust me, in 20 years. "Daddy, what are you talking about? You know, what lesson is that?" He said, "The lesson of forgiveness, sweetheart. You know, your mother and I, and this is the first time this has ever been spoken. Because we never said a word about it in 20 years. Ever. Ever. To any relative or to them. Your mother and I treated you and Mark so pathetically. We were so mean. and we were so wrong. She almost crashed at that point. Tears started to fill her eyes, and he said, "You know, sweetheart, you never disrespected us, you and Mark. You always forgave. You treated us in ways we never deserved. And you know what? I'm going to treat your mother the same way." Now, this is a big deal because she left him for another man that she'd been sneaking around with for 3 months before this, sleeping with him in her own bed. And he found letters from him, and he showed up at home just 1 week shy of their 43rd wedding anniversary. And I can attest to the fact that he got treated like crap most of those years. And she blamed him for all of it. And he just said, "You know what? I'm going to treat her the way you treated me." He's now leading a divorce recovery group. 3 weeks after that, he went to a lake, just like Kathy had done 23 years ago, at a park. He was the first of 63 people to get baptized in a lake. Okay, now, everything that happens in your life, it'll work for good. We won. We were right. I always knew we were right. I didn't need them to confirm to me we were right. But I was so happy for my wife. It had nothing to do with me. Whether they like me or never like me. Whether he goes, "Boy, I'm proud of your husband. Now once in a while I get a birthday card from him." That doesn't matter to me. What mattered is for Kathy. It meant so much to her to now have these talks with Daddy and to share Bible verses with her daddy and to have him be so proud of the life she's lived and want the kids to come down and see the new community church he's going to. It's almost just like the rock and evergreen. Just as mind-blowing. He's 63 years old. That doesn't happen very often. Okay? Just a few more things. Number three. God is using the difficulties in your life to teach you and develop you and make your character into something greater. Please don't forget that. God is building you. He's not hurting you. It may hurt, but He's building you. He's building you. Adversity builds you. It makes you greater than you are today. That's what builds spiritual character. Now, a little secret, that if you kick and scream, no, it won't benefit you. But if you, through pain, and yes, through tears, and yes, honestly tell God, "God, I don't understand this, and this hurts so much, but Father, not my will, but yours be done. Thank you that you're in control of my life, and some wonderful outcome is going to come from this." God will build your character. And you are going to be a much greater person than you are today. I owe all the things I am today to three things. The people that God's allowed me to be around in my life who have rubbed off on me and encouraged me. The Lord who's in my life. And all of the crap that God has taken me through and still continues to in a variety of ways to deal with my heart and deal with my life. Because I'm not like Christ yet. Right? So until I'm like Christ, which is in heaven, He's going to keep molding me through adversity, through new challenges. Embrace those challenges. Number four, God will give you all the wisdom and all the insight you need to deal with the challenges you're facing. I don't have one iota of doubt of that in my life. Whether it's with the rock, whether it's with evergreen, whether it's my family, whether it's with my marriage, I have absolute confidence that God will give me answers. And He'll show me what step I need to take next. The Bible says in James, all of these are anchored with Bible verses. I should have been giving you them as we went along. In James it says, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men and women," all mankind is what it means, "without reproach." In other words, without making you feel like a dummy. You should have known that. God will give you the wisdom you need to face life. It's in this book, and as you humbly go to it, and as you humble yourself before God, and as you depend upon God, God will give you financial solutions, He'll give you marital solutions, He'll give you child solutions, He will give you solutions for eating, solutions for the workplace, solutions to dealing with your roommates, solutions for all the things that really matter in life. And that's the truth. And that's what I spend, that's really what my job is helping other people understand the solutions God has for their life. Number five. God will give you all the strength you need to handle whatever comes your way. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. I want to share with you one of the practical ways that God used this verse in my life as a young man. I was newly married, and my wife was expecting our first child. And I really needed a different job. I was a breakfast cook at a Ramada Inn. It didn't pay very much money. It started at 5 in the morning and ended at 1 in the afternoon. I think it was $5.50 an hour. And that was the only income we had. No benefits, no time off, none of that kind of stuff. A friend of mine said to me, you know, I know a sorority is looking for a cook. And if they hire you, you get an apartment, you get all your food, you get all electricity, you get the washing dryer, the phone, that's all paid for, plus you get $580 a month. Well, I thought, that would be dying and going to heaven. You know, if that could be true. So I was praying and I said, Lord, I think I should go for this. And the Lord gave me this verse in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So I said to Kathy, sweetheart, I think we should go apply for this job. Mark, you know, all you've done is made eggs and bacon and toast. And, you know, I can bake things like for the family. I said, I know. I think we can do it. And I think we can learn. And what my plan is we'll go in there and we'll just tell them just that. We can learn. We can do this. Nope, we've never done it before, but we can do it. Are you willing to do that? Okay, I'll go. So we sat down with the house mother and three of the officers of the sorority, these girls. And we told them exactly that. And they said, look, you'd be better than anybody we've had. The last cook, she left us with $15,000 debt. She went way over the budget, $15,000. And none of the girls can go home for the summer until it's paid off. Now I said, my wife's expecting. It'd be great. We could be the first sorority with a baby living in the house. And that's still true to this day. That's the only sorority or fraternity there that ever had a baby living. Celeste was an honorary Alpha Chi Omega. Okay. So anyway, we took the job, and every day I cleaned that verse. Every single day. The budget was $30,000. We had to make $30,000 last for 9 months. We had to cook 3 meals a day. And they had to be, believe me, don't take this personal, ladies, but trying to keep 50 different girls happy with the menu is a major challenge in life. Out in the hallway, there's a bulletin board. I did not put it there, but it can make comments on the meals. See how God built me? See? You try taking 50 comments from women. See? That's why I can deal with the flack from the messages. God prepared me when I was a young man to deal with rejection. Peas were great, peas were great. I hate peas. Do not make peas again. Love fish, more fish. I can't stand fish. The fish you had last time was awful. You know what you do? Finally you go, you know what? You're lucky to have any food at all. You'll eat what we make. Okay? So, what my wife and I did was we made a menu that went three-month menus. And they rotated, so they had the same thing only 3 times in a year. Pretty cool, huh? Kathy, me, we went $1,000 over the budget, which they were dancing for joy. Said, you got to come back. We want you back. A couple girls came in on the Christ in the house. A couple of the waiters, because they have waiters that they ring little bells for. You didn't know that? The fraternity probably has girls that they ring bells for. Anyway, that's how they serve each other. They got saved. And they're still following Christ today. All because, only reason because, not because I know how to cook. I didn't know how to cook. I learned. And my wife helped me and supported me. And that was pretty challenging. You have a pregnant wife, we're cooking, and then we have a baby. That was there was a lot of challenges there. But God used that to teach me that lesson. And the last one here is God is always with me. I'm never alone. The most powerful ally in the world is with me and on my side. Bible says in Romans, if God is for me, who can be against me? I love that verse. I love that verse because it's true for me, but you know what? It's true for you. Now, these things, if you embrace them, give you tremendous confidence in the arena of life. But every day, you must go over them because, you know, you're young compared to me. And I've been going over these for years. They're there. They're ingrained. I can just write them down on a sheet of paper. I just write them down. Go, this is true. This is true. This is true. This is true. Because that's true. I can live and act and think this way. All right? Let's, what I would like to have you do is, before I close in prayer, I'd like you to put your head with the person next to you. And I'd like you to pray for something in your life, maybe, that's a difficulty. Maybe one of these things you'd like God to work in your life. I'd also like you to thank God for one thing. And then I'd like you to pray for Kathy Saunders. Kathy's helped us with our lights, and she's going to have surgery. I just want to pray that God would guide the doctors and would take care of her health and give her back to us safely. Okay? And then, of course, if you would pray for The Rock this weekend, for the attendance there, that God would really use the message, because I'm going to go back into the sex thing again, because we got a lot more to talk about that. We had our highest attendance last week. There was 300. We had
300. This evening for this place that you give us to meet. We want to thank you, Lord, that you live in our home. You live in our heart, and that our heart is your home. I want to thank you, Lord, that you are in control of our lives. And in our most scariest moments, in those times, Lord, where we all feel afraid and we're worried and we doubt, we thank you so much that you're there. You hold us closely to your heart. You carry us through so many times we don't even realize the times that you are watching out for our lives. But we want to praise you tonight, Lord, for the truths of your word. We want to thank you that every day we have the goodness of God to look forward to. That every day, Lord, we have your mercy to look forward to. That every day we have your faithfulness to look forward to. That you will always keep your promise. You'll always work everything for good in our life. There's nothing that can actually harm us. The Bible says, Lord, in Proverbs, no actual harm befalls the righteous. So, Lord, we just claim that tonight. That, yes, there may be things that are hard for us. There may be things that are difficult for us, but they don't actually harm us in you. They work for our favor. They work into your plan for our life. And thank you so much that all you want in our lives is good. I'm so encouraged, Lord, by the promise in Jeremiah that says that you will faithfully plant us in this heartland with all your soul, and you will inspire us to fear you, for you rejoice over us to do us good. You delight in doing good to us. We bless you for that, Lord, tonight. David said in Psalms, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And we just thank you, Lord, every day, every single day. Good is coming. Good is coming. Good is coming. I ask you, Lord, that you strengthen each brother and sister here this evening. I ask you that you would give the doctors grace and give Kathy grace, Lord, with her surgery. We pray, Lord, that you just bring her back to a strong and vibrant and ready to serve you again. Lord, we pray that you'd be with Greg as he flies to Colorado. Use him in a powerful way as he shares the Word of God. I pray that many, many young men and women's lives would be turned this weekend, like you turned his life years ago at a conference when he decided to give his whole life to Christ and go into service of the King and get baptized. Lord, we ask you that you would do that this weekend through our brother. Bless the dance this weekend, Lord. You know, we just want to use it as an opportunity to invite friends to come and expose them to the truth and build a relationship with them that they might come to Christ. Use the weekend service. Give me, Lord, the courage that I need to say what needs to be said and the discernment and the wisdom in how to say it. Please continue, Lord, to build the rock by bringing more and more people. Bring us, Lord, those who are lost, those who are broken, those who are needy, and we pray, we just want to lead them to the saving love of Jesus Christ. I just commit all the concerns of every person in this room tonight, Lord. Many of them have obstacles, challenges they're facing, worries, difficulties. Lord, I ask you, just answer their prayers. Continue to be near to them and console them and fill them with the confidence that the truth brings to our life. Thank you again that you're real. And you're bigger than all of our problems combined. In Jesus' name, amen.